Gimmick. G-I-M-M-I-C-K. Gimmick. The word is defined by the dictionary, the Urban Dictionary, that is, the only dictionary that really matters, as a method of gaining customers or attracting attention by accentuating a certain quality or trait. Gimmicks are something businesses do to attract customers by calling attention to themselves. And as much as we might think that is perfectly legitimate for businesses to do, it's a whole different ballgame for the churches to do it. Yet, it seems like everywhere you turn right now at this time of the year, churches are advertising gimmicks to try to get people through the door. As we continue thinking about New Year's trends and how they affect the church, we are tackling the topic of New Year's church gimmicks. So lock in the dial, rip off the knob, and stay tuned for Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints. Theology with an edge.
Well, I don't know what you all are thinking about it, but we're going to tell you what we think about gimmicks today on Sinners and Saints. And just let me throw the definition out to you one more time. A gimmick is a method of gaining customers or attracting attention by accentuating a certain trait or quality. Now, I know as soon as I start talking about this, I want you to know, by the way, up front, I'm not talking about your church and you're using gimmicks. I don't know where you go and I don't know what gimmicks are being used. I'm just referring to the experience that all of us are having at this time of the year. Drive down the street in your car, and if you drive by most churches in town, what you're going to find is that on the church marquee, there's some advertisement about some New Year's gimmicky program, or there's probably a banner outside the church. Or if you stop by a church website, it's inevitable that you're going to find that there are these gimmicks being thrown out to sort of fire up the base, first of all. You know what I mean? The members, they got to get fired up and enthused because it's the new year. But also these gimmicks are aimed at outsiders. There's a whole philosophy of preparing New Year's gimmicks in order to get people in because it's just the right time of the year that you might just be able, with the right gimmicks, to get some people into the kingdom. So this is what's going on, and it's prevalent in the churches today throughout this month of January. And the whole theory is predicated on the idea that there are lots of people out there, and they're probably unsuspecting, the people who are in this particular category. They're into turning over new leaves, and if there's the right gimmick at the church, here's the thing. The church might just be able to help them turn that leaf over and find Jesus on the other side. So we're going to think today about gimmicks, church programs that are gimmicky and used in the church. Joining with me today as we discuss this topic, as usual, is Reverend Adam Kalushchin from Ontario United Reformed Church. He's my battle buddy today as we talk about gimmicks in the churches. If you want to learn more about Pastor Adam's church, you can go to Ontario URC. It's a church that's steeped in the August Dutch Reformed tradition. It's a true church, and we commend you to that website to look at it and to download some sermons and take a look around. Also, part of our crew isn't here, as you might have noticed from the last couple of broadcasts, Reverend Moses Jambazian. I've heard from a little birdie that he is planning to be a part of this, but he can't seem to figure out how to find us here at our underground bunker location where we're taping. So we're going to try to throw out a vine to help Reverend Jambazian find us here in just a few episodes or so. I'm also John Sautel from All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church in Brea, California. Our particular church is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America, which traces its spiritual descent all the way back to the Scottish Covenanters and Presbyterians of the 17th century, and then behind that to the great patron saint of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, John Knox. At any rate, as I've said already, we get the introductions out of the way. Hopefully you've picked up a cup of coffee and you're sitting down in your comfortable chair and you're ready to think together with us about New Year's church gimmicks. And before you say, there you guys go again, listen to this article I downloaded from ChristianPost.com. I'm going to have Pastor Adam jump in on some of these points and just make brief comment. We're trying to set up the whole idea, of course, for this whole business of church gimmicks. But I want you to know that that's not our spin. We're not really framing it in that way for you. There's literally a cottage industry of church consultants who are paid to help churches think about church gimmicks. So just listen to a snippet in this article. It says, in our culture, that is American culture, a new year still means a new opportunity for change, a new opportunity for new beginnings, new relationships, a new search for a faith community. Unfortunately, most churches miss out on the first of the year window because they're not prepared for the new people who will show up in the first few weeks of the year. Typically, churches put on their big Christmas musical by the second week of December, and they shut down all but life support systems until after the holidays. So as new guests begin to arrive, they are met with less than well-put-together worship services, often scaled-down music programs, and most unfortunately, a three-week stewardship series. This is incredible. Notice here the first bullet point. It is intentionally aimed at our culture, this whole business of New Year's gimmicks.
Well, yeah, that's the whole idolatry of the church growth consensus, is that you aim your worship, you aim the life of your church, you aim your preaching, you aim everything about what you do and what you believe in order to appeal to people that I suppose, to be gratuitous, you are assuming the Holy Spirit is working in them and they are faithful Christian people who just happen to be a little disillusioned with the local church that they maybe had been a part of. And so they're looking for that really godly place, and then they'll find it when you've tailored it to them. But the reality is that these seeking people or these wandering people or these lost people that you're trying to reach out and save, they are ignorant, they're rebellious, they're sinful. They don't need to come and dictate to you how you should do things to make them comfortable. We should obviously worship according to the pattern of God's word. It might shake some people up who are there for the first time.
Well, I just want us to notice the whole chicken egg question here, because what you have here is this author, this church growth expert consultant, basically saying is that we have to take our cues as the church from the culture. Because if we don't get on the cutting edge of culture, then we're going to be left behind. It's not the church shaping and influence the culture. It's the church riding the tidal wave of the culture.
Yeah, I wonder, you know, what if that's true, if that's the direction we should go to get people in the church, we should follow, really, the culture more faithfully. We should introduce sexual promiscuity, rampant divorce, homosexuality. We should promote and we should have programs that introduce people to each other to fulfill their lusts, just like the culture so much embraces. I mean, I guarantee you people would come, and if you tell them that God approves of this, then you'll grow your church exponentially, right? I mean, this is the logical, necessary conclusion of that sort of mentality.
I'm smiling here because I was saying, which part of that isn't already in the church?
Yeah, I suppose. New Testament church. But theoretically,
look at all the justifications being made for the church today to accept all kinds of aberrant and deviant behavior.
Oh, wait a minute, you're right.
Because it's out there in the culture, so we have to learn how to accommodate these people who want to have a compartment in their lives for Jesus, but they got this other stuff. And, well, it could be biological, it could be genetic, it could be sociological, but we'll not make any judgments about them. We'll just open the arms of the church wide and say that's Jesus giving them a hug and welcome them in. And we're going to facilitate a place for them to have a spiritual relationship. The church is constantly riding the tidal wave of culture. And here we can already see just the very opening sentence of this statement that that we have the cart before the horse here, if you will. And then notice the negative tone of lament. Unfortunately, the article says most churches miss out on the first of the year window. Now, notice why. They're missing out on this window because they're absolutely exhausted from all the hard work they did during the holidays to ramp up for that special end-of-the-year Christmas program that's usually held the second week of December, right? You've seen advertisements for these wonderful biblical plays called something like the Singing Christmas Tree and, well, all these...
The Glory of Christmas.
Exactly. All these narrative reenactments supposedly of the coming of the wise men to meet the baby Jesus.
Live animals here, Friday through Sunday.
Taken, exactly. and the consultant points out that people are exhausted. Now, that's probably the case. It takes a whole team of workers to not only build the set, but to, you know, to guide and direct the production. I can absolutely imagine. Yeah, there's probably a lot of people who are just zapped the day after Christmas, and they got no energy left at all for the new year.
Right. But I like the line after that when he said, you know, they have no energy left for the invigorating musical programs. And basically, it's not critiquing any of the excess, the extravagance, the luxuriousness, the fake phony drama, the gimmicks that they did at the end of the year. All they're saying is they should also, or in place of doing it at the end of the year, do it at the first of the year, because that's what people really like. And then I wonder, well, how come the churches are really missing out on an opportunity in the early part of the year if they've done all these wonderful things toward the end of the year? I mean, people should be just flocking to them anyway.
Because they spent all of their the worship committee and the worship team spent all of their energy putting on these very highly involved Christmas program. So what's left is very slim pickings in terms of how the worship service is going to be structured. They haven't had time to meet together and brainstorm. You know what you're supposed to do when you put worship together. You got to get a team together and brainstorm about the worship service. And when you don't have that, what you get is, as they put it, less than well put together worship services. And we all know that's violation number one of the regulative principle of worship, less than well put together worship services. So there are your great difficulties that are facing the church as they try to work in these New Year's gimmicks, tiredness, fatigue, ineffective worship services. Now, fortunately, what the article does is give some solutions. First of all, they say, what you need to do is understand that the new year is crucial for evangelistic success. So we're told that the first of the year is one of the top windows to reach those people who are outside the faith. So you just have, the church has to get that clear in its thinking. If they want to pounce on the opportunity to have evangelistic success, timing is everything.
Right. Now, I'm a big fan of New Year's resolutions and the emotion that goes along with the turning of the calendar, so don't get me wrong. But when you make a statement like that, what you're saying is that...
You mean top window?
Yeah, top window. Thank you. I'm not up on the terminology of church growth. I need to pay my gurus more.
It used to be soil. Remember there was different soils?
I don't. Okay. So, oh, you mean Jesus, the parable? Never mind. Okay. But what you're saying, when you connect necessarily that emotion, that enthusiasm for life or whatever that people have naturally when the calendar turns... When you connect that necessarily with the opportunity for church growth, it's mechanical, it is constraining. The miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and his mysterious ways, apart from human calendars, conventions, and ways, it is totally attributing to human effort salvation and the application of God's grace of salvation and sanctification to his people. You can't do that.
Well, they've all learned by reading Finney's lectures on revival that this is something that is a science. And there's more unfolding of this scientific perspective on the soul because we're told how to get ready. First of all, you got to know this is the top window. Second of all, what you got to do is you got to ramp up for the New Year's program while you're still doing the Christmas program. So this consultant says while you're welcoming everybody to the big Christmas Eve bash, make sure that you already have business cards and glossy brochures ready to roll to hand out to people, which rolls out the ministry of the new year with all of its gimmicks. So the key to jumping on this tidal wave of momentum and really making use of and exploiting that top window for the best prospect for evangelistic success is to make sure that those glossy brochures are ready to roll and that the program is pre-planned and ready to roll out once the new year begins, and it's already been advertised, and a sense of expectation is being built in advance.
Well, as far as organizational structure, behavior, disposition, administration, I mean, you can't argue with that. That's true. But again, the question is, what are you going to produce? You know, so you work your steps, you work your revivalist principles to get people in the door, whatever it is. What are you producing? What are you attracting them to? What are you offering them? What do they come and receive when you are doing these things? That's our question.
Well, those are some good questions to ask. And the first thing I thought is just useful to point out here for those who might be unsuspecting about this is we should point out there is a cottage industry of expert consultants out there who are willing to help your church at a price. So let's just be aware, first of all, that this is an economically driven crisis. There are people who need to get paid for their services, consultants, church consultants, and they are ready to help you have a great new year as long as you recognize you don't know how to do it. You need expert advice and you need to pay for it so you can keep the people coming in the front door as fast as they're leaving the back door. So there's an economic issue to consider here. First of all, when you think about New Year's gimmicks, and this is the reason why the old gimmicks of last year, the tired ones, aren't trotted out for this year in the cutting-edge churches. They pay consultants to design and fashion programs for them that are cutting-edge.
Okay, so principle of Christian discipleship. Let's boil this down a little. Let's make it more simple. Think about, you know, in our life of following Jesus, studying his word, what does it mean to honor him? One of the things that the scripture talks about, Jesus talks about it a lot, the apostles talk about it a lot in the New Testament, is to be discerning among ministries, teachers, those who proclaim to live and teach in Jesus' name, their churches and the parachurch organizations and the consulting groups. We should always be asking the question, is there a financial motive? Are my resources and my time being exploited for the financial gain of an organizational effort, connected church, parachurch, consulting organizations, this big beast, religious in the name of Jesus Christ, which is really not serving God's people at all. It's just keeping the machine going, churning that money through more pockets and more pockets. The life of Christian discernment following Jesus calls us to be discerning and careful about who gets our money.
And realize that it's a hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of million-dollar a year industry. And that brings us into a point that Pastor Adam has already been making here. As we evaluate this whole business of New Year's church gimmicks, we've said there's an economic component. There's a theological component here as well. And that's this whole business of Arminian view of the will. Remember, you have to exploit people when they're most vulnerable and most sensitive and most open to change, because we all know, according to the Arminian perspective of the human will, that it's man by himself that exercises faith. He generates that act of will to believe. Not God. It's not sovereign. It's not supernatural. It's not gracious. It's a man-centered act, and it's a radically man-centered act. And so what you have is this underlying premise for this whole way of approaching the church calendar and the very things that are being done in the church at the turn of that calendar are based upon, one, economic deception, and two, theological fraud and self-deception and false doctrine. We need to be very careful when we think about this whole business of New Year's gimmicks. When we import them into the church, we need to be very careful and assess and evaluate from a very broader perspective and framework what's going on with these gimmicks. Well, after we come back after the break, we're going to talk more about this. We're going to show you some specific examples of New Year's gimmicks in operation. So go make yourself a sandwich or something and return after the break on Sinners and Saints.
Well, I know I miss more than hit with a face that was launched to sink. And I seldom feel the bright relief. It's been the worst day since yesterday. If there's one thing I have said, is that the dreams I once
had. Being a Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on, and that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant Word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sautel, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His Word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. Back here after the break on Sinners and Saints, and of course we're talking about New Year's gimmicks. We've given a basic orientation, introduction to the whole enterprise, if you will, of these New Year's gimmicks, but we've got some really cool examples for you. The first one is the hipster cool example from Pastor Ed Young, who happens to be the pastor of Fellowship Church in Dallas. Apparently there are four campuses in Dallas, if you're in Dallas, or if you can't make it to either one of those ones, you can show up in Miami, Florida, because there's another campus there somehow where he's beamed in for the sermon on Sundays. But apparently Pastor Ed is well known for his creative sermons that focus on contemporary issues. It wasn't long ago that he conducted the so-called Sexperiment series. Yeah, that's when creative, tricky Pastor Ed jumped up on top of his bed, which was placed on top of his church, and him and his wife sat there for 24 hours straight answering questions about sex for people who are interested to live blog and chat with him. Tricky guy, I told you, very creative. He had another sermon series last year, I think, that Pastor Adam was to talk about, which was his whole wild sermon series.
Yeah, I mean, I didn't get to experience or see any of the sermons on the video cast on his Ed Young TV 24-hour channel. But as it was described, he had live wild animals on the preaching stage with him, which he used in various ways, I think, to demonstrate characteristics of Christ.
Did you see the picture, though?
No, I missed that.
There's a picture of him. You've got to go see this. You're sitting next to your computer. He's dressed in a Miami Vice-looking outfit. It's like a pinkish, light pinkish jacket with some white pants.
Like Siegfried and Roy?
Oh, yeah. Check it out. And he's got a little lamb in his arms, and he's standing there talking to people in a very transparent, hip, cool mode. And behind him on the side is a lion, a real-life live lion in a big cage.
Nice.
And I thought, man, what would happen? You just let your mind. You don't even have to ask it. But just
ask Siegfried and Roy. They'll tell you
exactly
what can happen. Yeah.
This is the wild. Yeah, this helped him talk about Jesus. That was his whole rationale.
Right.
It's unbelievable.
It's beautiful.
And so people ask people ask old Pastor Ed, well, you know, about his circus stunt sermons and why does he do it? Why is he pushing the envelope? Why is he so edgy? And he says, I think for far too long, the church has stifled creativity. Well, you know, that's an important concern because everywhere you look in the Bible, you see this commandment repeated, thou shalt not stifle creativity.
That's right.
Isn't that the great complaint of the prophets against Israel, is they weren't creative enough in their worship?
Hmm.
No, I think that's the exact opposite. I think they were being too creative and too fast and loose with their worship.
Well, I don't know. Yeah. I mean, Ezekiel made that cake out of dung, if you remember. Of course, that was commanded by God.
The Lord. But then you read to the New Testament, you say, well, maybe they were just, you know, kind of straight-laced and buttoned down the Old Testament. I mean, almost in every condemnation and denunciation of false teachers in the New Testament, what do you find? They're denounced for their creativity or their lust for money.
Showiness.
Yes.
Sensationalism.
And here this guy is justifying all these, you know, these basically they're juvenile pranks
that he's
pulling in his sermons.
Yeah. Listen to what Pastor's saying here. I think, again, the basic principle of Christian discipleship that we're looking to grow in is to take a step back and make a basic comparison between the preaching and the teaching of the apostles and the preaching and teaching that they commend in the New Testament letters, and just compare that to what is advertised as successful Christian ministry today, right? It seems like if you don't have something showy, something sensational, something cutting edge, that it is not going to be used by God to advance his kingdom, to strengthen the saints. And that's just not true. Again, the negative way of putting it is, if it is true that this is the way to do ministry, then the apostles failed.
But I don't even see that it's all that creative. I mean, you read through this stuff, and it sounds like something a bunch of junior hires would come up at Bible camp when they're putting on a talent show. It's really not all that creative or all that catchy or cool or in-depth. But you might think this New Year's gimmick series is, because it is entitled, What Would Jesus Say to Kim Kardashian, LeBron James, Ellen DeGeneres, and I think Katy Perry, Bill Meyer, and
Lance Armstrong.
Lance Armstrong. So there you have it.
They got a great picture advertising this. It's the Lord's Supper painting, but instead of the disciples, he's got all these celebrities that Pastor John mentioned in the place of each of these apostles with their interesting poses and interacting and whatever. So it's very dynamic in the sense of, I don't know, sparking human interest.
Well, you've already got me, because the relevance and significance is totally lost on me when you plot all these celebrities, because I'll just admit off the top, I'm very ill-equipped to deal with this. I have a TMZ deficit. And I'm not sure what's going on the tabloids and TMZ and all the cool reporting and the glitz and the paparazzi and all that. So I hope you can bear with me in my lack of knowledge about celebrity culture and why these people are important and what they're even up to. I mean, I have no idea what the Kardashians are doing. Maybe Pastor Adam can help us out on some of that, but maybe not either, because I think he's pretty busy. That's my point. This sermon series is designed to be relevant. I'm thinking, how many people really?
Let me talk about this, because I read the article the interviews that Ed Young's been doing to promote this series that he's unveiling this Sunday. And I have no previous understanding or introduction to Ed Young. I don't know what he's about and all the rest of it. So this was my first introduction to him and his church. So he talks in these interviews about the reason he's doing this is because we are in a celebrity driven culture, and in his thinking, we are attracted to a lot of these celebrities as a broader culture because they express a lot about who we are. In one sense, I think he said, you know, we like to think of it as, oh, I would never be that way, I would never live that way, I would never do that. But he says, really, the delight that we take and the importance that we attribute to these celebrities is the fact that they express a lot about us. So he thinks he's being clever in that way, I would assume, to use it as an opportunity to do some self-critique.
Well, but this is bizarre. I've got to say, maybe I just live under a rock, but I've rarely ever met Christians who live vicariously through celebrities. So I'm not really sure the angle he's pulling on here. I understand that sports is big in our culture and so forth, but how does this sermon, which is preached to the saints, feed them in their spiritual lives? I am really searching for straws here, how we get Jesus into the picture and make this series what it's supposed to be, Jesus speaking to celebrities. And I know he tries to rationalize it, and it was a very lame attempt. He said if you look at the gospel to see Jesus' interaction with people 2,000 years ago, it can be paralleled with the celebrities we admire today. And I thought, what's the parallel?
Yeah,
when he was before the top Roman elite, they didn't even know who he was. And it's pretty clear that Pilate interacting with him for a few moments really didn't think much of Jesus, and Jesus didn't have a lot to say to him.
Yeah. The real celebrities in the New Testament seem to be your ordinary people. And even the ones that have some prominence, a military commander or something like that, are not mentioned because people look to them. I mean, they're very humble. They repent and trust Christ, and he does loving acts
for
them.
Did you see Jesus hanging out next to the Greek and Roman amphitheaters, watching them, you know, do great athletic feats, and then take them alongside and say, you know, I'm developing a ministry to athletes. Let me tell you about the gospel. You don't see the apostles. You don't see anybody doing this.
It's very difficult for the rich and famous to be found in Christ because of the allure of riches and fame, right? This is a basic message that Jesus taught. This is why he would end up spending more of his time with the outcasts, the poor, the people that the world, really of whom the world is not worthy, but the world ignores.
In fact, I think I remember a Bible verse that's in the Bible, which is supposed to be Jesus speaking about the people he did minister to. And Jesus there says, I didn't come to heal those who have no need of a physician. But he said he's going to the lost sheep. In other words, what he's saying is, the people who are proud in their own strength and feel self-sufficient and so forth, have this, the majority share of this life's resources, they don't need Christ. They're not humble. They're arrogant. And that's part of what he is saying. And he just he wasn't ministering. So I'm still scratching to find the parallel.
Look, I mean, if you give him the benefit of the doubt, which, like I said, I don't know anything about him. I don't know whether you would or you wouldn't initially. But let's say that he is going to use these celebrities and what he believes would be their most brazen expressions of immorality. And I guess depending on who you're talking about, let's take Bill Maher, for example, a militant atheist.
Right.
So that's an easy one. Or you could take some of the other ones and talk about their open promiscuity or whatever. Let's say he's going to take these lives and preach God's law about how it's wrong to set our heart on idols, how atheism is irrational, how it's wrong to pursue riches at all costs, how it's wrong to live a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, whatever. I mean, that would be the best case. You could say, like, he's trying to get Christians to do some self-examination and make sure that they're not becoming stained by the world and plunging themselves into cultural sins that are symbolized and encouraged by the celebrity cult. But even if that's the case, there are some serious problems with that. First of all, it seems to me to be reinforcing the celebrity cult that we live in when it's really seeking to try to refute it. I mean, why do you have to sell Jesus through Ellen DeGeneres, Kim Kardashian, Lance Armstrong, Bill Maher, etc.? I mean, again, apostolic preaching, does it do that? Does it take the greatest idolaters of the day or the greatest Christians of the day and preach them? No, the apostles preach Jesus Christ. They expound the word and they bring it to bear in the lives of the people. Again, I wouldn't say that making a reference to the celebrity cult in order to critique it in the course of a sermon is a bad thing, but to design and market the whole thing based on that, it seems self-refuting.
Well, yeah. And you look at the context in which these sermons are delivered, and it would seem to me that it'd be very difficult to preach against the celebrity cult when it seems like all the internal trappings and circumstances, the place in which this message is delivered, is basically trying to replicate the inside of maybe a theater where you'd go to watch the stars for the Grammys or any of these celebrity award things.
Yeah,
it's everything about it just looks like it's just trying to rip off what Hollywood is doing.
And I watched, like I said, I watched 30 minutes on his 24/7 live stream of Ed Young ministry preaching stuff. And let me tell you what, they've got that Sunday morning or whenever it is. I don't know when he teaches or preaches and whatever, but they've got the whole production, the whole facility. They got it down to that's a Hollywood studio. I mean, first of all, and I don't begrudge him for it, he's a good-looking guy. He the way he speaks is compelling. He is the kind of guy I looked at, and the first thing I said is, I'm not going to critique this guy because he looks like the kind of guy and sounds like the kind of guy I like to go out for a beer with. To me, he seems like a down-to-earth, cool guy. Then you think about it a little bit more carefully. He's got the lighting production. He's got the dark stage. It's expansive. He's got all the makeup. He looks the part. You know, he looks like what Bill Maher might have on his set, right?
Yeah. And all that sounds good if you're evaluating it from a human perspective. But when you evaluate what's going on in that moment, when the Word of God is being proclaimed, it's a serious matter. It's not the place for trying to replicate what the titans of industry and the heroes of Hollywood look like.
Does it point to Christ or does it point to the production? That's my question.
Well,
and that kind of showiness points to the celebrity. That's what I said. To me, it's buying into that sort of celebrity production mentality that it's supposedly trying to critique, if you give them the benefit of the doubt.
Yeah,
even.
Think about it through the frame or the lens that the Westminster Larger Catechism gives. In question 159, it says, how is the Word of God to be preached by those that are called? And it says they are called to labor in the ministry of the word, are to preach sound doctrine. Oh, right there, I guess, what did Jesus say to the Kardashians? That's out the window. Then it's to be plainly not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. I guess that's gone. In the demonstration of the spirit and of power. Well, this is according to a Hollywood set or a prop. Faithfully making the whole counsel of God known. Well, that's clearly not in view. Wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers. And that's where Pastor Adams is at least saying, well, maybe we can come to his defense at least partially to say, here, he's just trying to speak to people who are caught up in a consumeristic age that is a media-driven age. And we all, some of us, I guess, interact with who these celebrities are and what are they doing and see them on TV or movies or whatever they're a part of, which for the most part, I know who LeBron James is, for instance. And by the way, I think it looks like he's matured quite a bit since he made that media finessed out announcement about how he'd take his talents to South Beach. It looked like he learned some very hard lessons and he's matured a lot from that. But I don't see how we draw that into the preaching situation.
Well, John,
let me think about it as understood by the Reformed and how we put in our confessions. It's a lot more sober, a lot more reflective, a lot more reverent than the way this appears.
Right. To summarize my concerns about it, there are really two. One is that it's sensationalistic and trivializing in this sense. The sermon clip that I watched, he was preaching on Satan's strategies to bring us into sin. And he was preaching through James, the early part of James. And he had a prop. He had a little fish hook, and he was decorating it with bait and different kinds of bait and making it more alluring and that sort of thing. And in the midst of applying this principle of temptation, he was preaching the law very heavily about temptations in the sexual area of life. And in the middle of that, he broke off into a couple of jokes and some lightheartedness. And I thought, see, this is the problem. I mean, the powerful preaching of the law, the powerful application of the law to contemporary situations, I understand, I approve of, I get that. And the guys that are good at that, we should not begrudge, but we should encourage the preaching of the law. But the thing is, you know, it was mixed in with these jokes and then that whole idea of him being on the roof of the church with his wife in a bed. And yeah, nothing wrong is happening, obviously, you know, but live blogging and chatting, responding to questions, it kind of makes, in a way, lighter than it should be, the heavy, weighty preaching of, say, holiness and purity when it comes to that aspect of life.
Well, it's also the manner of the delivery. Remember, one of the central words in the New Testament for preaching is a Greek word, keruso, which means to announce publicly or to proclaim with authority. And when sermons turn into sort of a chatty conversation which might sound like you're listening in on a conversation being conducted on The View or something, you've lost keruso. You've lost this bold, authoritative exposition and proclamation of God's word with authority. And there's a real danger, because when you have a trendsetter like this guy is obviously good. 20,000 people show up on a Sunday morning. That's probably more people than show up to your average baseball game throughout the year.
If you
think of average daily attendance. So this is big stuff.
Yeah, big likability, big rhetorical skill. Like I said, he's got presence. You
the
know.
Problem is when a guy has success like this, the evangelical world wants to make a bunch of clones out of him. Next thing you know, every time you step into the local church around the corner, you've got all these guys trying to pull this off. And what happens, it's a domino effect. It spreads like gangrene, if you will, throughout the churches. And now this becomes the expectation of what a sermon is in terms of delivery and substance and style and even context. And then we wonder why the evangelical church is so weak and so impotent and so consumeristic and materialistic and basically is hard to distinguish from man-made human religious ideologies and bookstore pop psychology. It's because of this. We're not taking seriously enough what preaching is, how it's to be done, and how we're to proclaim the Word of God to lost souls and to the sheep. And so this is dangerous. This is one example of a New Year's gimmick. When you come back after the break, we're going to examine another more lighthearted example from Live Church TV. So stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God, and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and His call to live in obedience to His commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you've got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Serenas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
Okay, so we're talking about church gimmicks for the new year. We've been talking a little bit about the general framework and approach to them, and we just alluded to Pastor Ed Young's catchy little sermon series, What Would Jesus Say to the Kardashians, apparently. At any rate, we've got another gimmick here to sort of switch it up a little bit. This is probably kind of closer to some of the stuff you get in a lot of the local churches, maybe around you in your area. And that is the whole fasting for the new year thing. This is a gimmick pulled off by Life Church TV. I think it's probably associated with some churches, where I'm going to show my ignorance. I know they claim that 40,000 people on a Sunday tune into them. So it's probably like a sermon and then it's simulcast on the web or something. But they're going to have a 21-day fast. And this is where the catch comes in. It's just not an ordinary fast. See, back in the day, this would have been a good church gimmick, to have 21 days of fasting, or no one would have wanted to do 40 days of fasting, but that would have been at least symbolic. No, what you got to do now is a Daniel fast.
You've got to avoid the rich foods, as Daniel said he did, in defiance and in devotion to the Lord his God. So Daniel has been, and his fast has been singled out as the mark of spirituality for 2013.
Well, in case you're scratching your head about the Daniel fast, it's this portion of the Daniel fast, and even if you go to the Daniel fast website, what you'll find is they have two different sort of fasts. You can do the early Daniel fast where you eat only vegetables, which they're quick to point out includes also fruit and water.
And legumes.
Or you can go to the Daniel 10 fast. This is old Daniel fast, when he's an older man. And here's what we're told, that he didn't eat tasty food. He didn't eat meat, or he didn't drink wine. And he also didn't use ointment. I wonder if that's part of the fast.
I think dairy was pushing out here.
But I thought it was funny, the way they translate this, when they, that phrase there in the Hebrew, it's sort of not exactly clear what is meant by the tasty food thing, but they treat it as no sweets. So that's what you're supposed to do, and it's hilarious. So you read about this fast, and all of a sudden they have this quote from somebody there who's tweeting live at the service, "Oh, great, my husband's going to give up cheeseburgers." And I thought, well, that's not what's being referred to. I guess that's his own subjective opinion about what tasty food is. It doesn't seem to fit with the whole Daniel fasting, but...
Well, I was reading. They were challenged on this ridiculousness of some of the rules of that. And they said, no, they backed off. Look, it's not about so much the specifics of Daniel's fast as it is the principle, his spirit behind the reason for his fastings, which is his devotion to the Lord and defiance of the godless world and that sort of thing.
Well, what you got to do is to treat yourself here to a little bit of humor is go to the Daniel fast website if you're so inclined. Just do some clicking around. You find some very interesting things to read. Like, there's this FAQ section, and they ask a number of questions about what you can or cannot eat. So they have this list. Are supplements okay while you're on the Daniel fast? I guess you can't take protein powder or something. And here's another question. Why can't I have herbal tea on the Daniel fast? Now, do you know why you can't have herbal tea on the Daniel fast?
No. Do tell.
Because it's not pure water. So... Okay, this is the I'm just letting you know here. Another one is, can I have honey on a Daniel fast?
Animal product.
It's sweet. That's the thing.
Oh, sweetness
okay, now,
is the problem.
Now, what question do you think somebody's eventually going to get around to asking under your frequently asked questions tab on a website that's devoted to fasting? What they're going to ask, is it about food only, or can they give up something that's important to them? So what important thing might you think of that people would ask and ask so many times that they had to put it up on the website?
Relations?
Yeah, marital relations.
Maritals?
Can you have marital relations on the fast? So, you know, they quote from 1 Corinthians 7 where
right.
Paul talks about, for a time, married people can pray and abstain, but then there's... Of course, a lot of warning in there. So they're a little, well, hedgy, if you will, about how they want to treat that question. So there's some interesting things in there under the question section. And then, of course, the things that you need to do if you're on these fasts. Now, I'm not a big fan of fasting. I think you probably have to have
isn't that the point of fasting? Is that it's not normal, right? I mean, this is part of my whole questioning of this ridiculous thing is obviously fasting, whether it be from food or whether it be from proper sexual relations in marriage, or whatever. If you want to fast from some behavior of something, I'm not talking about a sinful behavior, but let's say I'm going to fast from watching sports for a week or something like that. I mean, these things have a value if properly understood and exercised in a broader context of a God-glorifying spirituality. Like in the case of fasting from food, you know, it strikes you with hunger pangs, which if you have devoted yourself to be praying for particular matters of weighty importance in your life or in the life of your church or in the world or whatever, it reminds you to pray for it, and so you do. But is fasting itself...
But you're not commanded to do like 21 days,
right?
Or this simplistic equation between, well, Daniel did it for 21, so you do it for 21, or Moses went on the mountain for 40 days, so you should fast for 40 days. These are really not biblically prescribed. I think Pastor Adam's seeing the point here. The fast is to willfully sacrifice things that are important to you. Of course, the food is obviously a part of it. I don't know how you could fast without that particular dimension and make it spiritual. It's spiritual in nature. It's about a weighty, considerable problem. I remember reading through the Westminster Standards, and they'll talk about how no one should be ordained to the ministry without a day set aside for fasting and for prayer before they go through this very, very awe-filled opportunity or ceremony to ordain somebody to full-time ministry. Now, they're bringing that in here because they're saying, otherwise, if you don't do that, it'll just be a diet, and that's not the same thing as a fast. But the instructions for how to make it spiritual, I think, were interesting. So we should probably talk about that in a minute. They recommend getting hold of some Gaither books and study materials to feed your spirit and to guide your quiet time. So you'll want some pop spirituality, pop evangelical spirituality to guide you there. And, you know, make sure that you start off your day in quiet time with the Lord. And then they also come in journaling. So you're supposed to, while you're fasting and not eating and you're so exhausted, you can probably use a pen. You're supposed to write out your thoughts, if they're clear at all, about what you're learning. So it's very interesting. Okay, so you fast, but what makes this a gimmick? I think that's the key that we want to talk about here. We're not really taking on the topic of fasting. What is it that brings us into the sphere of New Year's gimmick?
Well, the first one for me is that it's a cattle call, a public cattle call. One of the basic principles of biblical fasting or sacrificing, alongside of understanding that in and of itself there's nothing spiritual or holy about it, is that it's supposed to be private. You know, people aren't supposed to know that you're fasting. Now, certainly there are corporate examples of fasting. So think about it, if you're in your own family, you tell your spouse, we're not going to eat for a week while we're in prayer over this matter or whatever. You know, we're not going to watch TV over this week. We're not going to have sex this week because we need to focus our time in prayer with ourselves or others. But if that's your knowledge, the knowledge should only go as far as the other people who are fasting.
Right.
Right. If your church, you know, maybe the elders in your church call a fast, you know, that may have some, that will have value if it's done right. But it shouldn't be broadcast to the world that everybody knows the people in All Saints or Ontario or Pasadena, you know, they're fasting because they're so holy. And even if that's not your intention, you guard yourself against the appearance of that by keeping it quiet. So this is what, to me, first of all, makes it, the red flag goes up the gimmick flag, is that it's so public.
Well, this is exactly what Jesus condemned, by the way, about the Pharisees. I'm not sure if it was a gimmick. Well, maybe it was because they were trying to enhance and burnish their credentials as super holy men. But remember what he said about it. He said, you know, when you fast, you have these long, drawn faces and you're wearing on your countenance the fact that you're fasting. He said, what you need to do is go clean yourself up, put some oil on your face and present yourself normally to the world so you're not calling attention to yourself. And yet this is precisely what this church is doing, as you point out with your cattle call rhetoric, is they're advertising the world. Look at us. Here's what we're doing.
May I ask, who are these people? Who authorized them? Who cares about what they have to say about anything to call Christians in general to fast? I don't know the answer to that question. This is that Life TV church. What is that?
I didn't waste my time looking it up.
Again, people using the name of Christ, the name of church, to describe themselves when they do not have the right, the authority, the training, the calling, the sending by God to use that name. And they're tossing around the idea of spiritual authority and calling people to a fast and encourage. And I'm sure the answer would be, oh no, we're not, you know, saying people have to do it. You know, we're just inviting people who are serious about spiritual to come alongside with it. No, you know what? Shut it. Nobody authorized you to be the one who's going to help people figure out the right kind of spirituality. I mean, this is going to go into our broader critiques. I'm sure we're going to get to the whole gimmick idea. But I just see it so clearly with things like this. Who are you?
Well,
mind your own business.
We might as well
get a job.
We might as well bring it in to wind our way down for this particular episode on the whole gimmick thing. It's one thing to notice. Okay, this is what's going on. Let's see. We've got these trends out there in the evangelical culture. Look at it. Evaluate it, see if we can make some sense out of it. You know, maybe we can even learn from it if it's biblical, okay, and sensible and wise. But let's bring it back to this. What is it that the church is supposed to be up to in January, in May, in the dog days of August, in October, December? I mean, pick whatever month you want. It really doesn't matter to me. You do it randomly for all I care. Ask yourself the question, what is the church supposed to be doing? And what's so funny about this, evangelicals would say they're not high church. They're not liturgical. They're not into the church calendar. But it seems to me this is exactly what they're doing. They're smuggling back in the whole holy days and feast days and liturgical calendar stuff through this hip, cool, cultural way of doing it, responding to cultural sensitivities and needs. But you see, the problem with all of this is the Bible puts us on one calendar, and that's a rotating calendar. And every seventh day, we meet with the Lord on the Lord's Day. That's our calendar right there. We meet for worship with the Lord on the Lord's Day. He set that day aside for us to meet with Him and to have worship and to fill us with His grace. And so that's the thing we don't need gimmicks for that. We have the best thing in the world, which has been given for that. And that's God's orders for how we approach Him in worship and Him telling us what it's about and what we'll receive. And that's the grace of Christ.
Yeah, I think we're encouraging us to take a step back and to look at the hamster wheel of modern Christianity, right? Evangelical Christianity. It's always keep trying the new revivalistic sermon series and the culturally exciting and relevant way to advertise it. Always try the new revivalistic program and gimmick in the church that will get more people through the doors. This is, you know, always pursue the newest and freshest thing, the hottest Christian worship band, the most, again, whatever will draw the people in. And we see these things rolled out over and over and over again. And the megachurches rise and the megachurches fall. And the herd goes from one group to the next hot group, to the next hot guru, to the next production ministry team that can put on the best show. And we're saying, look, there's a different way than this model. This model that is bankrupt. There is the model of the regular preaching of the Word of God, Sunday by Sunday, by the local pastor. There is the faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is the shepherding care of the pastor and elders in the local church. Through these things, Christ is giving Himself to His people. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over a long period of time. And this is where God is saving and sanctifying His people, sealing them unto redemption.
Westminster Larger Catechism pretty much sums up what Pastor Adam said. Question 154 asks, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation? And the answer is, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation are all his ordinances, the word, sacraments, and prayer, which are made effectual unto salvation for the elect. Now, what's clear about that is there's no gimmicks here. There's no breathless pursuit of gimmicks that look cool, hip, cutting edge, that promise to attract vast crowds and throngs of people. It looks pretty mundane. It looks pretty ordinary. In fact, that's why it's called ordinary. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if you look back at the scriptures, it's pretty clear there were a group of worshipers in the ancient church in the time of the apostles who were pretty attracted to the bells and the whistles and the calendars and the feast days and all of that external religion. And those were the people that the book of Hebrews was written to by a preacher. We don't know his name, but what you see throughout that book, it runs like a thread and a refrain. Mix hearing with faith. Stop worrying about all of the externals and the bells and the whistles and the types and the shadows. You have substance. You have reality, and that's in Jesus Christ. And the way we receive Christ and all of his grace and all of his benefits for our blessing is through these very humble, ordinary means. And so it takes the eyes of faith to see what is really going on in worship and where the true blessing is found. And that true blessing is in Christ, where all grace is. And it's our privilege to receive from him grace upon grace in the form of these means. And if we commit ourselves to those as believers and as churches, we can jump off the treadmill of the gimmicks of the new year. And we can just devote ourselves week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, to the things that Jesus prescribed for us that are for our benefit and for our blessing. And we hope that as we have thought about this together on Sinners and Saints today, that we've come to understand that there is a right way to approach the Lord and to conduct ourselves as his people, even at the turn of the year. And that's in the same old, well-worn paths which Scripture prescribes, the preached word, and sacraments in the context of the local church. Thanks for joining us today on Sinners and Saints.